Let me welcome you to part four of this series, Engage, an invitation to delighting in God's Word. The lesson is God's Word Transforms. Now, there were three prior lessons. If you haven't had an opportunity to listen to those or to watch the videos, I would encourage you to do that. We will do a short review of that before we get to the new material. In the first lesson, we talked about the fact that the self-existent one God spoke. We look back to the book of Genesis, the way the Bible opens is with this self-existent one God who spoke. The Bible contains His words, and He intersects in human history. Important for us, the desire of God is to intersect in your life and in mine in a personal way. We read in Paul's writing of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we'll build on that some more later. But the idea is, it is from God and therefore true. In the second lesson, we covered the idea that what God spoke is knowable. There are always those folks who will say, well, it's all been lost in translation, and who can understand it anyway? But the Scripture doesn't make that assessment. The Scripture says that what God had to say to us is knowable to those who yield to it in faith. No one has an excuse to delegate the reading of God's Word to other people and ask them to come and, you know, just come tell me what it said. And they can't say, well, I can't understand it. The Bible has clarity for those who come to it in faith, and God has provided us the resources we need through His written word, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and through good teachers that He provides at churches and other places, so that we can learn His word and grow to spiritual maturity. We have no excuse for not engaging God's word and growing. In the last lesson, we talked about the fact that what God has to say is true. The theological word for this idea is the infallibility or the inerrancy of the word. The Bible claims to be true, and we outline at a very high level how that is supported by several lines of internal and external evidence. The Bible, of course, says of itself that it is true. We have copies or parts of the Bible, and they have been shown to be reliable and not corrupted over time as a general matter, so that we can know the Bible we have today is what God intended for us to have. There is an internal consistency of the Bible writings, given that you have multiple authors over several centuries. The fact that the Bible would be entirely consistent within itself is a testimony to the veracity of the Scriptures. We also have that the biblical writings meet the criteria of being reliable historical evidence. A lot of people have no problem looking to ancient writings is a source for history, and they take it at face value. But for some reason, when people look at the Bible, often there is a skepticism that is not given to those other sources, and we have no reason to have that skepticism because it has the indicia of reliability that we would look at in any ancient writing in order to determine whether it's reliable. We also have historical reliability of the Bible confirmed from other books outside the Bible, other ancient resources. We have confirmed prophecies, many of which were about the first advent of Jesus Christ, and we have scientific evidence. As I've said, science, good science that is our friend. It is the Bible's friend because good science always validates what the Bible says. And finally, but certainly not least, and perhaps most persuasively, we have changed lives, which will be the subject of today's lesson. Because the Bible is true, we have a good reason to make a diligent study of the Bible a routine practice in our lives. That's what this series is about. Today will be the final lesson that is more in the role of being an introductory invitation to the Bible. I'm trying to provide a reason we would jump into the Bible and study it. And then with the next lesson we get to, the fifth lesson, we're going to start talking about nuts and bolts principles of how to effectively study and learn God's Word. So one of the most popular categories of books today are what we call self-help books. Everyone from the mystic gurus to the celebrities to those television preachers, which you should not listen to in general, they would like you to buy their secret formula for a better you. Here's the reality. The very best you can do through self-help is move the furniture around the same old room. Coming to the realization that moving the furniture around one more time will bring no lasting change is important. The invitation to a serious Bible study is an invitation to a brand new room where God Himself arranges the furniture. The one infinite self-existent God is there. He spoke. The Bible contains His words. He intersects with human history and desires to intersect with us personally. And His Word provides a means of real life transformation. That's what we want to talk about in this lesson. But before we turn to this matter of life transformation, we need to address two common Christian misconceptions. Now, the first one, I call this the biggest lie Christians believe, and maybe you would disagree, but it is the one that has, is not only so common, but it has the greatest ramifications. Much of the New Testament focuses on real transformation in the lives of Christians, yet far too many Christians experience very little actual transformation. Many of these Christians even know a good deal of Bible, but their experience of life is generally no different than before knowing Christ. Of course, some of the externalities are different. They may have a fish symbol on their car bumper. They go to church. They like a well-delivered sermon. Those are all good things, but they do not speak to whether real transformation has occurred. The biggest lie Christians believe is that I know the truth, and therefore I am experiencing the truth. In the Epistle of James in our New Testament, we find a wonderful illustration of this common misconception. James warned that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. James chapter 1, verse 22. Don't miss those last words, deceiving ourselves. He illustrated both the deceived hearer and not the doer, and he also illustrated the person who is experiencing life transformation. You see, the deceived Christian, the hearer and not the doer, he's like a person that looks at their face in a mirror, but when they step away from the mirror, they immediately forget what manner of man he was, James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. You see, they hear God's word, or perhaps they read God's word, they look into the mirror, and for a moment they see the truth of God's word and how it directs them to make life changes. This may occur as they sit through a sermon on Sunday morning, but as they leave that mirror, maybe Monday morning at work, the truth they heard in the sermon and they believed when they heard it is forgotten. You know, it's not that they couldn't recall it if you asked them. It's forgotten in the sense that it has no bearing on how they're going to live today. It's as if they looked in the mirror, they saw the hair was sticking straight up in an awkward fashion, but they went away without brushing it and don't even really think about what they saw. They left the mirror of God's word and immediately forgot what needed to be changed. James also illustrated another Christian who looks into the law of liberty but does not step away and forget. And this is James 1 verse 25. The law of liberty, or the royal law as James called it in James 2, is this great command that Jesus taught to love God and love others. The transforming Christian looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, James 1, verse 25. Note the words continueth therein, indicating that this Christian never leaves the mirror. This is a person that humbly welcomes God's word into their heart, James chapter 1, verse 21. And that word has been put into action. This Christian is changing and not self-deceived by the lie that I know the truth, therefore I experience it. But there is another popular misconception that also holds Christians back from genuine life transformation, and I call this the second lie. Many, and I think perhaps most Christians, believe the Christian life boils down to a list. If I do what's on the list, I'm experiencing the life Jesus has for me. For some, that list is the Ten Commandments. For others, it's some list of Christian practices like going to church, praying, tithing. Their idea of the Christian walk is a well-disciplined life based on their list. What is so ironic about those caught up in this misunderstanding of the Bible is that the Pharisees were relentlessly antagonistic to Jesus throughout the four Gospels, and they were all about religious lists that were a combination of the commands and prohibitions in the Old Testament law of Moses blended with man-made traditions. But they lacked real transformation, and Jesus called them out for it. He accused them of being blind. He likened them to whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. You know, after the Apostle Paul planted churches in Galatia, there was a group of Jewish false teachers who came into those churches, and they convinced the new Christians that they had to be keepers of the law of Moses in order to become Christians and to grow as Christians. And when Paul writes to them, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," Galatians 1:6. You see, the apostle taught grace, not rules-keeping, as the means of both becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian, what we would call justification and sanctification. These new believers were caught up in being circumcised, observing special days, special holidays, as a means of being a good Christian, and Paul told them they were actually in bondage, Galatians 4, 9-10, and Galatians 6, verse 12. Paul presented them with a simple but a probing question in Galatians 3, verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And that's the critical question. You see, the problem is we have a sin nature. Romans 3, verse 9 tells us that. Lots of verses tell us that. We cannot fix our sin nature and become Christians by any works or rules keeping. Romans 3, verse 20. But Jesus died for our sins so that we could be saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We retain our sin nature, but we have a regenerated spirit and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul's point to the Galatians was that if step one in the Christian life, and step one is becoming a Christian, if that is a work of the Spirit, when we place faith in Christ, then it logically follows that the process of growing and maturing as a Christian must also be a work of the Spirit, not of the flesh, not rules-keeping, not a list. Now, as a final comment about this misconception, I do want to make sure that what I'm saying is not misunderstood. Someone may point out, well, the Bible has lots of rules. The New Testament says love one another. Isn't that a rule? It's absolutely true. But what we've seen in the New Testament is that we cannot, from our own resources, keep the rules all the time. You might read Romans 7, verses 20 to 23 about Paul's own struggle with that issue. You see, we need God's resources to live a transformed life that exhibits His righteousness. If we rely only on our resources and we view the Christian life through the lens of a mere list of do's and don'ts, we will fail and we will live a life in bondage to standards we really can't meet. Let's talk about transformation. In contrast to a list, we have transformation. The natural question to ask is, if we do not become good Christians by doing a list, whether it's the law of Moses or any other list, then how can we live out the righteousness God expects? 1 Peter 1:16, God says, you know, "Be holy, for I am holy." How do we do that? Paul wrote in Romans that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and hear these last words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8, 3-4. Similarly, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. Those that walk in the Spirit will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22-23. The Christian walk is not works, it's not a list, it is an inward transformation, and it occurs as we walk in the Spirit and we learn the Word of God experientially as it's applied to real life. But how do we do that? Remember James's illustration of the Christian that looks into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, James 1:25. You know, James exhorted his audience to humbly receive God's word, James 1:21. This is the key to growth. Remember, we can read the word and then leave the mirror and forget all about it, or we can continue therein. We walk in the Spirit when we allow God's word to change how we think, and then God the Holy Spirit enables and guides our Christian walk, our Christian life, as we apply God's word to the issues of life. Every day, we face all kinds of decisions. We have all kinds of opportunities to respond to people, to respond to circumstances, and we have time when our mind can just steer into whatever direction we want. We engage God's word as a routine, a life practice, so that we may think how God wants us to think. Instead of seeing the Bible as a to-do list or a not-to-do list, we seek right thinking. Remember Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." After building his theology about the gospel of Christ, the power of God and his salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16, you know, Paul spent several chapters doing that, and then he made application in Romans 12:2 that we would not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul directly related thinking to conduct, worldly thinking to conformity with the world, heavenly thinking to conformity with God. He exhorted us to renew our mind so that we may know the will of God. The Greek term that's translated renewing is anakinosis, and it means a complete renovation. He was not talking about rearranging the furniture in the rooms of our minds. That's what the self-help books are about. He's talking about a brick-by-brick reconstruction. It's from the ground up as our worldly thinking is jettisoned and replaced with the mind of God as revealed in his word. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The contrast that Paul presented was between being controlled or influenced by alcohol and being controlled or influenced by the Holy Spirit. In a parallel passage in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said to his audience to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Even a casual comparison of Ephesians 5:18 and the verses that follow it with Colossians 3:16 and the verses that follow it demonstrates that being filled with the Spirit and allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly are flip sides of the coin with the same results. The Spirit influences us through God's Word as we apply it to life, which presumes, of course, that you and I know something about God's Word. After all, you cannot do what you do not know. As God is about the business of renewing our minds, he is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Like the James, the Apostle Paul also used the mirror illustration. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So let's talk about then in this transformation process the practical benefits of the Word of God. How is it that the Word actually, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, changes us? We need to consider in the most practical terms the role God's Word plays in transforming our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In these two verses, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture was inspired by God and is profitable. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4 about living on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This answers the basic question of what part of the Bible we should study. It's all of it. That's why when the Apostle Paul ministered in Ephesus, he could say to them in Acts 20, verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." These verses to Timothy, and by application to us, give us four ways that the Bible is profitable and that the end result of engaging the Bible is spiritual maturity, which is the word perfect, and that will evidence itself in good works. Now notice, I'm not saying that being a Christian necessarily will evidence to other people good works, but being a mature Christian will every time. The first way in which God's entire word is profitable is for doctrine. Now, the term doctrine is the Greek didaskalia, and according to Strong's dictionary, it means instruction, the function or the information itself, doctrine, learning, teaching. Now, I would observe that a common sentiment today is that people need only relevant teaching from the Bible, and that suggests that portions of the Bible are irrelevant, and too often what they mean is they want, you know, three steps to raising their teenagers instead of learning about the attributes of God, five steps to getting their marriage better instead of how a believer matures and walks in the Spirit, you know, how to find blessing and wealth in the place of God's demand for holy living and so forth. May I say to you, and hear this clearly, every word God ever spoke was relevant and remains so today. We should not stray away from the task of learning doctrine on the misguided assumption that doctrine is not relevant. For learning doctrine simply means to learn the truths God wants you and I to know. Paul assured Timothy that one of the four key ways in which our Bible study is profitable is learning doctrine. And in fact, he warned Timothy, and of course us by application in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Friends, that time has come. He told his disciples, and he told Titus, to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And that's what a good Bible teacher does, Titus 2:1, the things that become sound doctrine. Now, Paul next told Timothy the scriptures were profitable for reproof. This word carries the idea of rebuke, censure, or exposing sin so that you can bring correction. It's not enough to know doctrine, but we must see its implication for our lives. One of those areas in which the word rightly learned will have tremendous application is God taps us on the shoulder and says, son or daughter, here's an area of your life where you need work, or here's an area of your life that's contrary to the holiness to which you're called. We must keep in mind that the Bible is not just God's story, it's our story. When we put our head in the book, we will eventually come under conviction about some area of our life or some thoughts, some words, some actions we've done. This is part of what makes engaging the Bible and applying it to life an uphill climb. We like hearing hell and brimstone so long as it's about somebody else and not us. But when the Bible throws a rock that hits us, we don't like it. We may get mad, we may go into denial, we may begin lawyering with God about why we had a justification for doing what the Bible said don't do, and the Holy Spirit will convict us, and you can't run from that. Always remember that being convicted of a wrong is a positive thing. It shows God is at work in your life. Embrace it, confess it, ask forgiveness, change, move forward. Paul told Timothy that the Bible is profitable for correction. Thus, the inspired scripture teaches us God's truths he wants us to know, shows us where we've erred in our thoughts, words, and actions, but then he provides correction. This term is only used once in the New Testament. It's the Greek epinorthosis, and it is defined as a straightening up again, or figuratively a rectification, a reformation, or translated here, a correction. The word not only identifies the Word of God not only identifies those areas where we have strayed from God's standard, that's reproof, but it directs us back to the right path, and that's the correction idea here. Well, fourth and finally, the Bible is profitable for instruction in righteousness. This word instruction is the Greek paideia. According to the Greek lexicon VDAG, the primary meaning is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, and instruction. Strong's defines the term as tutorage, education, or training, by implication disciplinary correction. The term often has the sense of training up a child because it comes from the word, a paideion, which is a child. And it means, that word, paideion, means a child, normally below the age of puberty. So God is saying that his word is his training program for us. See, you know, it's the word that gets used in Ephesians 6:4 when he says you should bring your children up in the nurture, that's the word, and admonition of the Lord. So the idea here is not merely instruction in the usual sense of teaching, but the education administered in the training up of a child. God uses his word to train us as his children in righteousness, putting together all these little pieces from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. God's word is designed to teach us God's truths, point out those areas in our life where we need change or where we need to, you know, where we've engaged in sin. It shows us the right way to speak, think, and act, and it trains us as a parent would a child in practical righteousness. The twin goals are that we would grow to maturity, be perfect, using Paul's word here, and bear the fruit of good works. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This verse tells us that God's word is living. You see, it has the ability to accomplish in our lives, but it's also discerning. It gets into our thinking, and it begins changing us there. Human philosophies teach us how to move the furniture around in the rooms of our minds. God's word, however, is designed to transform us from the inside out and ultimately to bring us to spiritual maturity. This should be a great motivation that we engage the Bible in all diligence. Well, what we've seen so far is that God can use his word to radically change us from the inside out. And if we care about growing closer to God and changing to be all that God would have us to be, this is a tremendous blessing and an encouragement, but there is more. The Bible presents God's wisdom so we can live skillfully. Many of the difficulties we face in life could be avoided by employing godly wisdom. But the Bible also warns that there are two kinds of wisdom. That which, and I'm reading from James 3:16 to 17, that which descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, and the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. God also warns us, and this is 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. You see, we are wise in this world when we embrace the world's thinking, but we can become a fool to the world by replacing the world's thinking with God's wisdom in the Bible. And that's the way God says we may be wise. We must seek the wisdom from above. And we must find that in the Bible. We have to find that wisdom in the Bible. In fact, much of this wisdom is gathered in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon personified wisdom as a woman crying in the streets and in the city gates from high places to be heard. Proverbs 8, 1 to 3. Wisdom calls upon us. In fact, wisdom begs us to learn of her, to progress in life from a naive person, that's like a young or inexperienced person, and everybody starts there, but you're to progress to a wise person whose life exhibits God's wisdom. God places great value on this wisdom. We read in Proverbs 8:11, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." Not only is wisdom valuable, but it is attainable to those who seek it diligently. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me," that is, seek wisdom, "early shall find me." Now, having or not having wisdom is going to impact how we experience life in our daily walk. Do we feel alive or do we feel death? Proverbs 8:35 to 36 says, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Now, the me is wisdom personified. It's that personification of wisdom as a female who cries in the city gates that we would seek her. And those that do experience life, and those that don't experience death. Their experience of life is not the same. Well, all of this is to add godly wisdom to our list of these benefits of engaging God's word with fervor. Do you want to make sound decisions affecting you and those around you? Wisdom cries out to you and to me from the city gates. Choose her and choose life. Now, as we bring this lesson to a close, I would remind you of the purpose for all these four lessons before we actually get into the principles of how to study God's word better. I felt it was important to present a high-level overview of why we should engage God's word as a routine life practice. We've seen that the one self-existent God is there. He spoke. The Bible contains his words. He intersects with human history and desires to intersect with you and I personally. His word is knowable. It's completely true. And his word can renew our minds and transform our lives. And the reader, the hearer of this lesson, should certainly understand that there is no plan B for life transformation. The Apostle Peter wrote, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You can't do what you don't know. Your mind will never be renewed. The Spirit will never influence your life decisions on the basis of the word, and you will never grow to maturity if you don't know the word. As I said earlier, knowing the word doesn't guarantee maturity, but you cannot have maturity without knowing the word. One of my professors often commented that even for many people that have been Christians for decades, you can take everything they know about the Bible and it will be just enough to rattle around in a teacup and make a little noise. And my observations, that's probably true, and that's unfortunate. We must know the word experientially through the leading of the Spirit of God in order to be transformed and matured. And so in the lessons that come, we're going to turn to this issue of how to effectively engage and learn God's word. God bless you.